Good singing. You may be seated.
Before I begin tonight, I just want to mention that the pages share the prayer list says that she's suffering from bronchitis. That is over. And they send their thanks to our church for our support, our prayer support, our financial support. Glenn is rejoicing in a major miracle. He got his green card this last week, so he can come back to the States as a permanent resident whenever he wants to, and that's been a real burden to them. He has a British passport, and so they always were doubtful about what would happen if they had to come back here. Well, now that's solved, so they just wanted to thank God for that. Tonight we're continuing our series on the major prophets. Last week we did an introduction to the major prophets. Tonight we're doing an introduction to Isaiah. His name means Yahweh is salvation, which is very appropriate. And we'll see in a moment just how appropriate that is. He came from a distinguished Jewish family, as indicated by the fact that he was very familiar with the royal court in Jerusalem, familiar with international issues, and he spent most of his time in an extraordinarily long time of ministry, 60 years, in Jerusalem. So he moved amongst the elites, the leadership in that city, and was well favored by the Lord to bring his word. Unfortunately, that didn't end well for him, and I'll mention that a little later as well. Under God's direction, Isaiah vigorously opposed alliances with foreign powers. That is, that the Israelites should not get involved politically with other powers, but the earthly kings he served chose to put their trust in political alliances rather than in their heavenly king. What a tragedy that is when you think about it. Liberal critics, and there are many, argue that Isaiah did not write all the book because it details key events that happened after his death. Chapters 40 to 66 are labeled Deutero-Isaiah or Second Isaiah. Deutero is a Latin word, it just means number two or second. And the contention is that somebody other than Isaiah wrote that because he details the destruction of the temple in Jerusalem, talks about the Babylonian captivity, the decree of King Cyrus to rebuild the temple, and among many astounding details, he names Cyrus before his birth. And we know that that's impossible. I mean, how could a mere man say all of these things that are going to happen in the future after he died? Well, the reference to Cyrus in Isaiah 44:28 and 45 verse 1, where he actually names him, is a test for agnostics and atheists. The primary test for salvation is our response to three unequivocal statements in Scripture, apart from the fact that Isaiah was able to prophesy what was going to happen in future. There are three things that you need to agree with if you want to be saved. Number one, God created the universe. It did not happen by accident. And the more science uncovers the marvels of life at the molecular level, the more it becomes apparent that this could not have happened by accident. So God created the universe. Secondly, Jesus Christ is the Son of God, God in human form. And thirdly, Jesus Christ rose from the dead. If you believe those three things, you are right for salvation. We can know these are true by the life of Christ that flows within us. If you're saved, you don't need anyone to convince you about the reality of God. You have his life in you. It's the most real thing you can imagine. So it flows within us, first for salvation and then to become his disciples. Consequently, we know the Bible is true. It's hard not to believe that God knows the future. and in times past shared that knowledge with these prophets. We don't have prophets today because the Bible is complete and tells us everything we need to know about yesterday, today, and forever. This book is done. There's nothing we can add to it. There's nothing more we need to know. Many who believe the Bible view Isaiah as the greatest among the major prophets. His book, as has been taught here before, is a miniature Bible with 66 chapters divided into 39 chapters equivalent to the Old Testament that speak about, those 39 chapters speak primarily about our need for salvation and the coming Messiah, and then the last 27 chapters, which equate to the 27 books in the New Testament, speak about Messiah as the Son of God who provides salvation. And we're going to study that in some detail next week. As to the authenticity of Isaiah, until 1946, the oldest copy of Isaiah available to scholars went back to the year 700 AD. That would be 1,400 years after Isaiah first put pen to paper. The oldest copy we had of Isaiah's writings was 1,400 years old, or rather 1,400 years after it was written. Then in 1946, something extraordinary happened. A shepherd boy looking for a lost goat went into a cave and discovered some big clay jars, and inside them were some scrolls, and the story of that is amazing. By the way, that is in 46. Exploration began then in that area, and eventually, in a period of 10 years, they found many more scrolls. And some of the first scrolls that the shepherd boy found, before he went and told an abbot at a local monastery about it, and eventually scholars discovered this is very important stuff. Can you believe that some of the villagers used those old parchment scrolls to start their fires with? So many of them were destroyed that way, but most of them were saved. The point about this is the scrolls were hidden there 200 years before the birth of Christ. And scholars who then took those old, old scrolls and translated them, as far as Isaiah is concerned, discovered they match word for word the Bible that I hold in my hand tonight. What a wonderful testimony to God's ability to preserve his word. The scrolls, by the way, covered the entire Old Testament, and Isaiah was the best preserved amongst them. So the theme of his entire book is salvation, a word that occurs 26 times in Isaiah and only 7 times in all the other prophets in the Old Testament. Deeper insights about the identity and work of Christ are found here more than anywhere else in the Old Testament. Now, not everyone respected Isaiah. After the death of King Hezekiah, his evil son, Manasseh, took exception to Isaiah. Manasseh outlawed the worship of Yahweh. Just hard to believe, but he did. And of course, Isaiah opposed him. So Manasseh took care of Isaiah by having him put inside a hollow log, and then the log was sawn in two with Isaiah inside it. Now that's Jewish tradition, rabbis' tradition. They believe that's what happened. And Hebrews chapter 11, verse 37, may be a reference to that. It speaks there in 11:37 of God's prophets, the different things they suffered, including being sawn asunder, been cut in half. So that might have been how Isaiah met his end. Well, let's start to look at this extraordinary prophet. Before I get into what he actually wrote, I want to talk about his second touch. I think this is an important... Now, I'm going to be giving you my opinion here. I think it's accurate, but I can't give you chapter and verse. Before we turn our attention to his words, look at the spiritual experience that he went through when God touched him for a second time and deepened his ministry. Now, that experience of his, which we read about in Isaiah 6, verses 1 to 8, and we'll have a look at that in a moment, may be reflected in the New Testament story of Jesus healing the blind man. And he says, "What do you see?" And the blind man says, "I see men as trees walking." And Jesus has to take him away from all his friends. And he prays for him again. He says, "What do you see now?" He says, "Now I see clearly." A second touch for him to see clearly what was available to him. Peter, after his denial of Christ, a bitter denial, cursed to prove that he wasn't a follower of Jesus Christ. Jesus came back to him and ministered to him, three times asked him if he do you love me? And Peter three times declared, "You know I love you, Lord." And Jesus then appoints him a leader of the band of apostles. And then, of course, Paul, a devoted follower of God, did the best he could, was fervent in his worship of God, pursuit of God, but had to be touched by the Lord, literally saw the light in order to be saved and become the great apostle Paul. It may be necessary for some of us to be nudged in this way, to enter a deeper walk with God. In my case, it took 24 years before God finally got a hold of me, smacked me upside the head and said, "This is what I want you to do." And it wasn't pleasant, but I'm glad he did. Not that he's going to smack you upside the head. If a second touch, I don't think needs to be a horrible experience. I was just very stubborn and stupid, so in my case, it was horrible. The first five chapters of Isaiah record the prophet lamenting the consequences of Judah's lukewarm submission to God. Then comes his encounter with God, and Isaiah's prophecy grows bolder and much wider. He starts to prophesy against nations around Israel. He does it with great authority after he has this encounter with God. Let's look at Isaiah 6. Pastor read this just the other day. It's so good it's worth reading again. Isaiah chapter 6, the first few verses there. He talks about, "In the year that King Uzziah died, I saw also the Lord sitting upon a throne high and lifted up, and his train filled the temple." The train is just the glow of his presence, like the train that a bride has in her bridal gown, that long thing that follows her. Well, God doesn't need that, but he has this light about him, described in some detail in Revelation. That's what Isaiah sees. Above it stood the seraphims. Each one had six wings. With twain he covered his face, with twain he covered his feet, and with twain he did fly. Magnificent creatures. We're going to see them one day. And one cried unto another and said, "Holy, holy, holy is the Lord of hosts. Heaven and earth is filled, the whole earth is full of his glory." Isn't that a wonderful statement? And the post of the door moved at the voice of him that cried, and the house was filled with smoke. Then said I, "Woe is me, for I am undone." Now, he'd already been prophesying. He already was well known as a prophet in Israel. And yet, here, he has this encounter with God and just falls apart. "Woe is me, I'm undone. I'm a man of unclean lips and dwell in the midst of a people unclean lips. My eyes have seen the King, the Lord of hosts." Then flew one of the seraphims unto me, having a live coal in his hand, which he had taken with the tongs from off the altar. And he laid it on my mouth and said, "Lo, this has touched thy lips, and thine iniquity is taken away, and thy sin purged." Also I heard the voice of the Lord saying, "Whom shall I send? And who will go for us?" Then said I, here am I, send me. Again, I want to stress the point. Isaiah already had been a prophet in the service of God. He was already speaking the word of God. He was already known by Israel as a prophet. And yet he needed another encounter with God to deepen his walk with God. To understand fully what it meant to speak the word of God as it was given to him. We're going to study chapter 53, which is the culmination of that experience, in detail next week. Let's look now at some key messianic prophecies. No book of the Old Testament presents a portrait of Christ that is as complete and comprehensive as does Isaiah. Messiah is portrayed in his sovereignty above, in his earthly birth and humanity, in his ministry by the Spirit, and in his divine nature. His Davidic descent is traced, his work of redemption as our substitute, and his ministry as a suffering servant. There are three key messianic prophecies in the book of Isaiah, chapter 7 and verse 14. Magnificent statement. Therefore the Lord himself shall give you a sign. Behold, a virgin shall conceive and bear a son, and shall call his name Emmanuel. Then chapter 9, verses 6 to 7. A wonderful, poetic, glorious statement about Jesus Christ and his magnificence. For unto us a child is born, unto us a son is given, and the government shall be upon his shoulder, and his name shall be called Wonderful. What a great name, entirely suitable for Jesus. His name shall be called Wonderful, Counselor, the Mighty God, the Everlasting Father, the Prince of Peace. Of the increase of his government and peace there shall be no end, upon the throne of David and upon his kingdom, to order it and to establish it with judgment and with justice from henceforth, even forever. The zeal of the Lord of hosts will perform this. Speaking of our Savior, can anybody listen to that and doubt that Jesus Christ is going to perform everything the Bible says he will perform, including our eternal life with him in heaven? Hallelujah. Then, of course, chapter 53, with its explicit description of Messiah as a suffering Savior who must die for our sins, is the most remarkable chapter in the Old Testament, and I would argue in the entire Bible. It's the heart of the Bible, chapter 53. We're going to look at it in detail next week, but I just want to read here several of the beautiful verses. 53 verses 4 to 7. Surely he, who's he? The one we've just read about in chapter 9. The wonderful, magnificent, glorious, authoritative God, Prince, Prince of Heaven, Prince of Earth, King of Kings, Lord of Lords. Surely he has borne our griefs and carried our sorrows. Yet we did esteem him stricken, smitten of God, and afflicted. But he was wounded for our transgressions. He was bruised for our iniquities. The chastisement of our peace was upon him, and with his stripes, by his scourging, that horrible method of torture, where they had a many-tailed whip with little bits of bone and metal woven into those leather threads, and they would then beat your bare back so that chunks of flesh would be torn out of your back. That's what happened to Jesus. When it says here, by his stripes, by his scourging, we were healed. We are healed, spiritually healed. All we like sheep have gone astray. We have turned everyone to his own way, and the Lord hath laid on him, Wonderful, Counselor, the Mighty God, Everlasting Father, Prince of Peace, the Lord laid on him the iniquity of us all. He was oppressed and he was afflicted, yet he opened not his mouth. He is brought as a lamb to the slaughter, and as a sheep before his shearers is dumb, so he opened not his mouth. And that brings us to the personal testimony of the eternal God. And this is part of it, this statement I've just read. I've already referenced A.W. Tozer, who said that what comes to mind when you think about God is the most important thing about you, because the way you see God and think about God shapes the way you see and think about everything else. And if you feel that your estimation of God is lacking, spend a bit of time in Isaiah 53. Just live there for a while. And then look into your own heart. When Christians think about God, we think first about Jesus Christ, our Savior. He is God with us, come to us in human form, the human face of God. We know him by the detailed characterization of him in the Gospels, and we know him most intimately by his Spirit within us. But who or what is God the Father? We don't have the faintest idea. No man has seen God at any time. We know him only to the extent that Jesus has declared him. John 1 and verse 18. We are not able to imagine the unimaginable or think the unthinkable about a God who lives outside a vast universe that he created by his will and by his word, called it into existence. And I just love reminding myself that the universe that we know through the telescopes we have, the observable universe, if you traveled at 186,000 miles a second, it would take you 7,000 years to get from one end of the universe to the other. That is an awful lot to just speak into existence. But our God did just that. He first introduced himself to Adam and Eve, made to be like him for the singular purpose of building a relationship of mutual love and respect. We may assume that to those first humans, God was nothing special. He's all they knew. They saw him as he is, but we can infer from the brief Genesis narrative that the understanding of what they saw and understood was limited and would grow even as they grew in awareness of all things. The process is the same with babies who grow in the knowledge and understanding of their environment with their parents at the center of everything. That's what Adam and Eve were experiencing with God. Then came the fall, a catastrophic event that opened an enormous gulf between God and man, setting in motion a painfully slow process of God reintroducing himself first to Noah as the God of judgment and deliverance, then to Abraham as the God of the covenant, and then to Moses as I am, eternally self-existent. Oh, and what a name. None of them saw God as Adam and Eve saw God, but together they began to build a more comprehensive view of God, as finally encapsulated in that wonderful and mysterious name, Yahweh. In talking to a dear brother of mine a couple of weeks back about this name, he introduced me to a thought that I'd never had before on the subject. And it sounds authentic, so I'm going to share it with you. It's a name that perfectly represents God, but it's very difficult to fully grasp its meaning. And so this is what the name means. I have always existed. I will always exist. Nothing exists that I did not make. I am always alive in the present. But when it's written in Scripture, it's written like you see it there at the top. Those are Hebrew letters. Hebrew is the most extraordinary language. Each letter is also a word, and it could mean several different things. And each time you add another letter to the first letter, it tells a different story, and then you add another letter and so on. And, of course, the Jews read from right to left. So in the Hebrew Bible, it's YHWH, going that way. When we read it, we want to flip it around and go YHWH, going that way. But this is the way you say it. It's it's unpronounceable. You have to breathe it to say it. And it sounds like this. Yahweh. Did you hear that? Yahweh. Yahweh. And he has an amazing thought. It's the first word a baby speaks with the first breath it takes. Yahweh. It's the last word that a dying man speaks with his last breath. Yahweh. It's the eternal name of the eternal Creator God. Our holy name. A name that Jews will not mention. And it's difficult to mention it now. It's just beyond our imagination. The only rational response to this pre-existent, self-existent, eternally existent one is to stand before him in reverence and awe, as Isaiah did, declaring our complete inadequacy in his presence. Woe is me, I am undone. I'm a man of unclean lips because I stand in the presence of God. And that sense of awe changed his life, changed his ministry. And we need that same sense of awe because it will change our lives and our ministry. Each of us has a ministry. Each of us has a role to play. Each of us has a life designed for us by God, a purpose that he wants us to fulfill. And we will fulfill it to the extent that, like Isaiah, we are overwhelmed by the presence of the God who created us, loved us, suffered and died for us, and now, by his Spirit, lives in us. That is just the most amazing, extraordinary thought. And if you dwell on that, it just fills your mind with all kinds of possibilities and a desire to see him, to be with him, to know him better. 700 years after Isaiah's experience, the Apostle John had a similar revelation of God and filled in more detail. But the overwhelming sense we get from John echoes Isaiah. Much about God is beyond our comprehension. And Pastor also read that passage recently, Revelation chapter 4, verses 2 to 11, that amazing description of God seated on his throne in heaven. And John's description, just like Isaiah's account, says very little about God himself. More is recorded about the reaction of others, whether human or heavenly creatures, and all things worship him. Everything worships him. I was going to read that, but we're running out of time, so I encourage you to read it in your own time, Revelation chapter 4, verses 2 to 11. Considering all this, it is prudent to limit our discussion of God to what he says about himself. And nowhere in Scripture does God say it better than Isaiah. Let's turn to Isaiah chapter 40. Isaiah chapter 40, verse 25 to 29. To whom then will you liken me, or shall I be equal, saith the Holy One? Lift up your eyes on high, and behold who hath created these things. Look up the sky at the stars, and think about who made them, is what he's saying here. That bringeth out their host by number. He calleth them all by name, by the greatness of his might, for that he is strong in power, not one faileth. Not one of those stars is going to fall out of the sky, because God placed them there. Why sayest thou, O Jacob, and speakest, O Israel, my way is hid from the Lord, and my judgment is passed over from my God? Hast thou not known? Hast thou not heard that the everlasting God, the Lord, the creator of the ends of the earth, fainteth not, neither is weary? There is no searching of his understanding. He giveth power to the faint, and to them that have no might, he increaseth strength. Then Isaiah 44 and verse 6. Thus saith the Lord, the King of Israel, and his Redeemer, the Lord of hosts. I am the first, and I am the last, and beside me There is no God. What a statement. Chapter 45, verses 5 to 6. I am the Lord, and there is none else. There is no God beside me. None. There are many false gods. There's only one true God. I girded thee, though thou hast not known me, that they may know from the rising of the sun and from the west that there is none beside me. I am the Lord, and there is none else. Amen. Hallelujah. And by the way, the one who said that loves you so much that he died for you. The one who said that, that glow in your heart, that's him. How's that possible? It is, and it's wonderful. Chapter 46 and verse 5. To whom would you liken me and make me equal? Who are you going to compare me to? God asks. The answer, of course, is that God is unique and way beyond our comprehension. But we are not called to understand God or to analyze God, but to react like Isaiah did, to worship him and obey him. Send me. This is the perception of God we are left with when we study Isaiah. Chapter 66 and verse 2. Thus saith the Lord, the heaven is my throne, and the earth is my footstool. Where is the house that ye build unto me? And where is the place of my rest? For all these things hath mine hand made, and all these things have been, saith the Lord. That phrase means this is how they came to be. I made them. Everything. Look around you. Everything I made. But to this man will I look, that same God, even to him that is poor and of a contrite spirit. What that means is to the one who feels regret and sorrow for the things you have done, for the one who truly repents, for the one who knows who he is when he stands in my presence, as Isaiah did. For that one, God says this. To this man will I look. For the one who has a poor and contrite spirit and trembleth at my word. The one who respects me enough to obey me. That one will get my attention. Amen. Father,